I find that I'm increasingly asking myself the question, or at least asking Rachel the question, have we seen this before? Have we seen this episode before? Have we seen this film before? Has this been on our screen recently? Usually what's happened is that I have fallen asleep and we had to like rewatch the episode, and so I kind of, as I've been drifting in and out of consciousness, some of the content on the television is familiar to me and some of it is brand new. You may have had a similar experience over Christmas, because a lot of the television that was on over Christmas was repeats from years ago, and you think, yeah, I have seen this before, and you're only halfway through it before you realize that you've seen it before. Maybe you have the same experience as you open a book and you're reading a chapter thinking, I've read this chapter before and I didn't fold the page down properly, and so you're two chapters back and you've read all the way through before you realize that you've been there before. And you may be forgiven for having the same kind of experience as you read Mark's gospel, as you read this section of scripture, because what have we got? We've got a wilderness experience. We've got people passing through the waters of the River Jordan. We've got a prophet who resembles Elijah. We've got one greater than Moses saying, you're in slavery, but there's freedom over here. This is really a familiar scene, but it's also definitely new. It's a familiar scene, a familiar episode in the story of God, but what's going on here is different from before. You might be straining forward to think, why is this so familiar? One greater than Moses appears on the pages of Mark's gospel and brings the commandments of God to the people. He holds out a more lasting freedom and a salvation that's not just available for the people of Israel, one nation, but for every nation, every tribe, every tongue. There is freedom available as they pass through the waters. Whereas God's people, Israel, failed to obey God and failed to trust God, this prophet, this man, completely, fully obeys. Whereas God's people, Israel, were like sheep who had gone astray, Jesus himself walks in obedience completely. Israel failed the test. Israel failed in the pressure that they experienced, and with the gods and idols that were all around them, they bowed down to these gods and idols, where, as Jesus said, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This prophet that Mark introduces us to is new and unique, and yet there is a familiarity about him, and it's intentional. It's deliberate. It's not just, hey, that's kind of cool, that's quirky, that's amazing that there's these parallels. The parallels are deliberate. Adam sinned at a tree, bringing death to us. Jesus died on a tree, bringing life to us. This is intentional. The curse, Adam sinned, and the curse was thorns were brought to us, whereas Jesus obeyed and brought a blessing to us. And out of his obedience and out of the blessing that comes to us, Jesus wore thorns for us. These parallels are all over the Bible. There's an Old Testament ring to the New Testament story, and that's exactly what's going on here in Mark's gospel. Jesus succeeds. He's the true vine. He's the true bread. He's the good shepherd, where Israel had bad shepherds in the past, and the vine had failed in the past, didn't stay united with Christ or with God. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. And what we learn in the story and what we think about at Epiphany, as John said last week, is not that Jesus comes close to get a good look at us, that God comes close so that he can figure us out. It's that in Christ, God comes near to us so that we see God, so that we get to know him and become more fully aware of him. It may seem an obvious point to make, but this story makes us really aware that in Jesus, God associates with us. In Jesus, God associates with us. He's baptized in the River Jordan by John. The whole Judean countryside were coming out to John, coming to see him in the wilderness. As John came from the wilderness and was baptizing people in the River Jordan, we're told that the whole Judean countryside were coming out to hear him preach and to be baptized. This was a strange act, this baptism in the water. It was bizarre. It was odd. It was similar to the ceremonial washing that non-Jews had to experience in order to become part of the Jewish community. So outsiders would have to be ceremonially washed to be made clean enough to be part of the Jewish community. What was different about John's baptism? What was different about it was that Jews had to be baptized. This was not just for non-Jews. It was Jews and Gentiles had to be baptized. He was saying, if you want to be in relationship with God, if you want to know God, then we got to come on the same terms. There is no elevated status on the basis of the passport that you hold, on the basis of the color of your skin, on the basis of who your family are, on the basis of any of that stuff. Your heritage gives you no advantage, no step up in order to be in relationship with God. Everyone needs to come to God on the same terms. None were clean before God, and this outward act of baptism in the River Jordan was an explicit demonstration of the only way to be free from slavery to sin. Like the people of Moses' day, John the Baptist could say, unless you pass through the waters, you will die. Unless you walk this way with me, you will not have life, because life is found in Jesus. Everyone has to come to God on the same terms. John the Baptist initially recoils from the idea of having to baptize Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, John tried to deter him, we're told, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus replied, let it be so. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Jesus associates with us in our sin. All the people were coming out to be baptized by John, and Jesus authenticates the ministry of John the Baptist. He identifies with it. He identifies with us and says, yes, this is necessary. You might ask, well, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Didn't he be cleansed? He was sinless. He was spotless, blameless. There was no deceit in him, nothing false in him. Why would he need to be baptized? What Jesus was doing here was he was placing himself among the guilty. Not his own guilt, but the guilt of others. He wasn't baptized out of fear of the wrath to come from God the Father, but he was baptized to save us from that wrath. He identifies with us in our weakness and our sin. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, i.e. Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's like in the waters that all these people have been baptized into and had their sins cleansed in as an outward picture of how to be made whole, that Jesus is submerged into all that sin, takes it on himself, all the sin that's, I suppose, metaphorically in the River Jordan. Jesus is plunged into it and takes upon himself your sin and my sin and the sins of all the people who were baptized there, and rises victorious out of the waters over it. What happens in the water is a picture of what we sing. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. You see, Jesus associates with your sin and my sin and the sins of all people. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in this baptism narrative, in this aspect of his life, he associates with you and me. At Christmas time, we were singing, weren't we? Tears and smiles. Like us, he knew. There's a familiarity about the story. Jesus among us on the road, identifying with us and associating with us. What is pictured in the water is not performed in the water, it's performed at the cross. The way to be clean, the way to be changed, the way to be whole is through trusting in the cross. And at the cross, Jesus took our sin and our sorrows and made them his very own. What is pictured in the water is not performed in the water, but performed at the cross. Death and resurrection, you think of baptism, down under the water, and then up again, rising victorious, wrong made right. The carpenter mends our broken relationship with God. The only one who could join together sinful human beings and a holy, blameless God. Jesus takes our sin so that we can be spotless and whole and joined together with God. He's the only carpenter who can mend that brokenness. He deals with the very issue that broke our relationship, that brought about the snap, if you like. John says, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. As I read that passage this week, the full humanity of Jesus kind of leapt off the page to me as I was thinking about the God of the universe, our Savior, wearing sandals. It just seemed like such a basic thing to do, to be wearing footwear. The God of the universe wears sandals on the road. Stood out. The slave would be typically the one who would untie the sandals. So John here is saying, I'm, you know, like we say about footballers, I'm not fit to lace his boots, or if we're kind of comparing people, not fit to lace his boots. Well, this is a similar thing. He's saying, I'm not fit to untie his sandals. This is a menial, demeaning task. You take off the sandals and wash all the dirt from the feet of your master. And John the Baptist is saying, I'm not fit to be the slave of Jesus. You know, thousands of people come to hear him preach, and he could very easily have a reputation for himself. He's basically the kind of guy who's filling stadiums on a stadium tour, and he's saying, it's not about me. The humanity of Jesus, he gets dirty. The only reason you would need to untie sandals is because the feet would need to be washed. God is on the dirty road with us, the dusty road. He's wearing sandals. He associates with the likes of you and me. No other religion would tolerate this about their God. No other religion would contemplate the thought of God with dirty feet. But our God associates with us. He's not remote. He's not far off. He's not at a distance. Paul says he is found in appearance as a man. I'm not sure what your assessment or thought is of God right now. Maybe he does seem distant. Maybe he does feel distant. But what this passage alerts us to and awakens us to is the truth of Scripture and the reality that we so often forget that God is with. He associates with you. He's not far off with you on the road. Crowds coming out to the wilderness to be baptized by John were evidence of a human turning to God. God was at work. We were singing about, I see a revival. We were singing about hearts being turned back to God. Well, this is what was going on in the Judean countryside. They were going out to John to be baptized, and Jesus was identifying with this turning back to God on the part of the people. He was associating with this and saying, I endorse this, I encourage this, I want to see this among humanity, people's hearts being turned back to God. And actually, the only way back to God is through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So by stepping into the waters, Jesus is literally saying, I'm associating with this turning back to God, and I'm endorsing the ministry of John the Baptist. I'm encouraging this movement of a heart back to God. Their repentance was demonstrated by their faith in John's preaching and obedience, and Jesus encouraged it. He embodied a life that was turned to God. not back to God because he had never turned away from God, but Jesus' life is an example of what it's like to live with God in view, to live with an awareness and a consciousness of him. In Jesus, God associates with us. In Jesus, God associates with you. He is not far off. Don't allow yourself to believe the lie that God is remote or disinterested or doesn't fully appreciate your circumstances, that there is no accommodation for your particular set of circumstances right now. And you think, well, if people only understood how it is for me, then I would be an exception. Things would be different if people had a proper appreciation of what's going on in my life right now. And that may be the case, but it is not the case with God. God not only perceives your life, not only sees how things are, but he associates with you. He comes close, gets into the water, takes your sins and your sorrows. He bears your shame. God associates with us in Jesus. Not only does God associate with us in Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ, God approves of us. In Jesus Christ, God approves of us. The sums of money that were spent on cleaning products at the end of 2018 were astronomical in my house. There's a craze sweeping, well, I'm going to say sweeping the nation. It seems that way to me. There's a cleaning craze going on. I don't know if you've heard about it. It's really sad. People are excited about Method cleaning products. Like, have you got this? And it seems like lots of people are talking about it, but maybe just the circles that I am moving in. A very small circle of one wife. And there's a lot of chat about it, right? There's the organized mom. There's Mrs. Hinch, Friday Focus. There's Clean Sheet Tuesday, Zaflora. I've heard it all, right? And I've almost broken my neck at the bottom of the stairs because the floor has been so highly polished and I've been in my socks and it's just like, whoa, what's going on here? This obsession with cleaning. I did see on BBC News that they expect the cleaning products to, the price of them to go up and the demand for them because there's been so much chat about this latest kind of craze of kind of cleaning. And it seems that in the Judean countryside that there was a cleaning craze. There was an appetite and a desire to be clean. There was an obsession sweeping the Jewish countryside and the Judean countryside to be cleansed, to be pure. They were flocking to John to be baptized, to turn from their current way of life and to live in a way that pleased God, that God would approve of. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You're my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." N.T. Wright, he's writing about this passage, and he says that for Jesus, in the moment, for sure, he was in the waters. John is in front of him. Crowds maybe on the bank of the river. Wilderness not too far away. Some familiar faces, some unfamiliar faces. Lots of stuff all around him that were immediately in front of him. But what he was most conscious of was, what he was most conscious of, that in some way an invisible curtain had been taken away. An invisible curtain had been pulled back, and Jesus was standing in the presence of a different reality altogether because heaven opened. Heaven was torn open. And so regardless of what was immediately pressing in front of him, Jesus had a greater awareness of his Father. What was most pressing on him was God the Father's assessment, was God the Father's voice, was God the Father's view. And he could hear that in the middle of everything else that was going on around him. I remember going on a hiking expedition with Carrick College. I was about 16 years old, and we were in the Mourne Mountains. We got up quite a good bit of the Mournes, and we sat down to have lunch, and I was having lunch with my friends who were there, other geeks who or the kind of people who go on a hiking day, right? Tells you a lot about a person, but I was on a hiking day, and there was pupils sitting having lunch, and a group of teachers sitting having lunch, and I don't think the teachers realized how close they were to us, and their voices were audible, and I heard another teacher say, Michael Wiley's a really good walker, isn't he? That's the thing. I was 16 years of age. There should be more to be commendable about you at 16 years of age that you can, like, walk, right? Just come to me, right? Come on, you can do it. I'm like, it's not really the kind of thing that you would put in your CV. I am good at walking. But I was encouraged. I don't think they've been intending me to hear, but they were chatting among each other, and one of them said, I was good at walking, and hey, it was a compliment, and I was willing to take it. I was encouraged by it. Maybe somebody has said something positive about you. Maybe somebody has noticed a characteristic in you, an ability in you, something about you, and they've actually shared it with you, and it's been encouraging. Maybe somebody's taken time to express their gratitude for something you've done, and you've appreciated it. Jesus is in the water, and he's left in no doubt about how God feels about him. He's surrounded by human sin. He's surrounded by opposition. He has in front of him a wilderness and temptation, ridicule, hostility, death. But heaven is torn open. And the thing that he's most aware of in that moment is the assessment of his Father. You're my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. This is a crucial passage of Scripture that deals with one of the lies that perpetually circles and swims in the church. One of the lies that disciples have to face and fight continually. One of the lies that we are tempted to believe and send us on a downward spiral of self-pity. And the lie is, my circumstances are tough, therefore God doesn't love me. Things have gotten worse for me, therefore God doesn't care. That's a lie. And if ever it was exposed to be a lie, it's here. Think of where Jesus has come from. If you want to be really crass, you could say, well, how were things a couple of years ago, Jesus, in heaven? How was your life going a couple of years ago? What was the community like that you were a part of? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Perfection. No sin. Only love. Now where are you? Now look at you. On earth, brokenness, hostility, ridicule, pain, opposition, death. But he's fully aware that God's assessment of him has not changed. Jesus tasted rejection. Jesus tasted ridicule, tasted death at the hands of the people that he had made. His circumstances were worse. There can be no debate about that. His circumstances were worse. But his God was the same. Have your circumstances gotten worse recently? Have things taken a downward turn? Have you experienced increased opposition, increased hardship? Increased discomfort? Can you think back to happier days, easier days, more pleasant days? And as you think back, do you think God loved me more back then? Can you think back to days when your devotional life was better than it is now? Can you think back to days when you served in the church more fully than you do now? That you gave more hours, that you were in a more prominent position, and do you or are you tempted to think God loved me more back then? Don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's a lie. It's false. God says to his son in these circumstances, in the water, surrounded by human sin, about to step into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, this is my son, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Kind of sounds like, I know, Essex kind of terminology. I am well pleased with you. God is well pleased with his son. He faces this hardship. Jesus faces the wilderness with God's word echoing in his ears. You're my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Again, N.T. Wright says this, we feel at the whisper of temptation if we have a wrong view of God. We need to hear his voice. We need to hear his voice. We have a sandal-wearing Savior. We have a sandal-wearing Savior who associates with us and who approves of us. In Jesus, God approves of you. You're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're doubting. You're wondering, I wonder what God thinks of me. Let there be no doubt. If you are in Christ, there is no doubt. God approves of you. Full stop. Because he looks at the record of Christ, not your record. In Jesus, God approves of you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're wondering, what is God's assessment of you? Does he love you? Yes, he does. Does he approve? No. We only find approval from God in the person of Jesus Christ. Our only hope in life and death is to trust in him. In Christ alone, my hope is found. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. The only way to find approval from God is to surrender your life fully and completely to the person of Jesus Christ. When you give yourself over to Jesus, when you come to faith in Christ, when you become a Christian, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Method cleaning products cannot do it. Zaflora cannot do it. Christ alone. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing. Nothing can. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His perfect record replaces your imperfect one. Everything that God thinks about Jesus, he thinks about you when you are in him. Paul says, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. No matter how hard it is for you to believe that today, this is the truth of the gospel. This is why we worship Jesus. Because we're hidden in him. Our lives are spotless, blameless, pure in him. This is what God says of you today if you are in Christ. You're my child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Your circumstances will change, but God's assessment of you will not change when you are in Christ. It's January, so you might be on a January detox. You might be eating clean. You might be doing a deep clean, but the only way to be sure of purity and cleansing is to be in Christ. The words of God addressed to Jesus are addressed to all who are in Jesus. You're my child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. We need to hear his voice. We need the heavens to open for us so that the most pressing reality is not the things that are present around us, not the pressures of work or the pressure of culture, not the opposition of our family or our friends. We need to hear the voice of heaven. We need to see the face of the Father. Faith is learning to live by a different reality, becoming conscious of who God is. We need the heavenly voice. We need the heavenly vision. And you can have it. You can have it. If you break open this week God's word, you have God's voice. You have God's perspective. You hear God's heart. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Can I encourage you this week to read over Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Become aware again of God's love for Christ and for all who are in Christ. You want the heavens to break open. You want to hear the voice of God. You want to hear it audibly. Read it out loud. God's word to you. If you're in him, there is no doubt about his assessment of you. In Jesus Christ, God associates with us, and in Jesus Christ, God approves of us. When Jesus steps onto the stage of human history, there is nobody like him, yet he is like us. He is unique. He is alone. He is sinless and spotless and matchless in obedience to God the Father, yet he associates with us. And when we are in him, God approves of us. I hope that this week you can take time to open God's word, to hear his voice, to be grateful for the ministry of John the Baptist who says, here's Jesus. Find your life in him. That's our goal and our ambition here at Carnmoney, that you would encounter Christ and that you would find your hope in him. Our offering is going to be received in just a moment, and the band are going to lead us in song. Why don't you allow the words of this song to minister to you as our offering is received?